Beloved congregation, you've probably somewhere along the line in school or ever heard of the name of Charles Dickens. Charles Dickens lived from 1812 to 1870, is reckoned as possibly the greatest novelist in the English language. Dickens was a Christian in name, but he despised both the Roman Catholic Church and the conservative evangelical churches. And his religious views are expressed in his novel, A Tale of Two Cities, in which he shows compassion for the downtrodden and the weak, but offers no true, that is, no biblical solutions for the need of his day. And those needs are described in the opening words of that story, and I quote now, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was a season of light, it was a season of darkness. It was a spring of hope, it was the winter of despair." Written in 1859, he described the terrible social conditions in both England and France, the two cities, London and Paris. Those nations were caught up in, and those conditions were caught up in the twists and turns of the Industrial Revolution, which would lead them ultimately into the bitter wars of the 20th century. And his view of that age was somber, and he saw nothing but pain and confusion. Now, I'm not a novelist. I don't know if there's an aspiring novelist sitting among us. But I ask, how would we describe our current age specifically? And I mention that again because that is our current age, this COVID age. Is it not unsettling, and is it not confusing, and is it not scary, and has it not ruptured long cherished lines of communication and fellowship, some by death? Maybe I've mentioned that before in my own family. Others by disagreements caused by confused or improper evaluation of the events affecting us? Has it not caused tensions in families and in churches? And we tend not to talk about these things publicly because there's not agreement on everything. And that may be a good thing that we don't talk publicly, for in a confused and painful settings, words meant to be harmless can quickly become, as another famous English writer said, slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, creating long, festering wounds. And we must avoid that, but neither must we ignore that which did seem for a short time to be winding down in its destructive impact, now again flaring up, and may one day mean to our great-grandchildren no more than the Spanish flu of 100 years ago means to most of us. Even when this may be coming to an end, the darkness is dispelled, but the shadows will linger. Our society, our world will never be the same again. And once more, how would we describe this age? How would you describe these months in one word? And the word that comes to my mind is dismal. Dismal. That means miserable, gloomy, depressing, dull. With a strong undertow of fear tugging at all of society. Now, we must not think this is something new, that only a pandemic as COVID-19 could bring this about. The fact is, this is how the world has always been: drab, dismal, uncertain, scary, always since Adam and Eve were expelled from God's garden of perfect pleasure and beauty. Always since heaven and earth became separated and darkness settled over us. Now, not many people believe this. And very many people would say this is a prime example of old-fashioned, pessimistic religious thinking. But it is true. But yet, in this, God has not completely left us. he left a witness. He's always left a witness. Prophets, promises, his spoken word, which remains as a bright shining beacon for his people's pathways. For a long time, they seemed to be an ever-dwindling group until the Word in person appeared, the Word of God in the flesh. And so we have the written record of his speeches and of his actions declaring God's goodwill toward men. And it stares us in the face in this 11th chapter of Matthew, and it's focused wonderfully clearly in our text, verses 28 to 30. My theme, as announced, is the Lord's gracious invitation. We consider three aspects: the audience, the focus, and the promise. So the audience. Who are the people addressed by the Lord Jesus? What does this chapter mean to us? Matthew 11 gives a picture of that world in the days when our Lord was on earth, but it's also a picture for all times. Take a quick survey just of this chapter. John the Baptist is in prison. No wonder we could say that he is in doubt, seeing the wickedness of the world despite the miracles of the Lord. And he says, "Are you really that one?" The Lord's reply is double focused, first to John. And all he says simply is, "Note my works. These are signs of salvation." And then to the people, what did you expect? What did you expect? Did you think this was a prophet to introduce the Messiah? Or did you expect something else? And then he rebukes the people. He says, "You're never satisfied. You're like children. They play a game. We played the flute for you. You didn't dance. We mourned for you. You didn't mourn." What did you expect? And this is followed by his rebuke of the cities in which he had done mighty works, but which had not brought them to repentance, warning them that their judgment will be heavier than that which befell the land of Sodom. It's a stunning statement. You all know what happened to the land of Sodom, and Gomorrah, and the other three cities. And then this is followed by an intimate moment with the Father in which we learn that all this is according to the Father's will, that destruction too, and that none can know either the Father or the Son except that it be given by the Son. You know what's happening here? The Lord Jesus is saying the broadest destruction on the earth is the Father's work, and it channels through me because no one can know the Father except through me. And that is followed by some of the sweetest words of Jesus addressed to this multitude. And you ask, is there really hope for tired and bewildered masses? Is there truly rest for the weary and the burdened by their many oppressive burdens? And perhaps some of us have the same concern. It would be surprising if there would be no one here who has to say, "I get so tired from all this. I'm tired from trying to live the Christian life and then trying to examine myself whether I really am living the Christian life, whether I really am a Christian. And if I am a member of Christ, why do I still sin? And further, although I know I'm a child of God, the gracious Father, why does he send this pain and this sorrow into my life? What's the advantage of being a Christian?" And over all this lies that somber cloud, not only of COVID, but of natural disasters of an almost unprecedented measure, searing heat, earth-splitting drought, forest fires, hurricanes on one side, cyclones on the other side, and death and destruction all around. And we hear it so often, and we see it on our news and in our newspapers, that we tend to say, "Oh, turn it off. I can't handle any more of it." But it is there. Maybe many of us shook off the global warming cries as nothing but left-wing, immature, speculative fear-mongering. I was one of those. And I still think a lot of it is speculation. But how do you explain 49 degrees Celsius in Lytton, B.C. just a little while ago? And as I said earlier, there are the threats of unrelenting pressures from foreign lands, China, Russia. And all this is a load which puts stress and strain on every aspect of life. And we ask, will we ever get through this? Has God forgotten to be kind? Do these questions not sometimes haunt you? And what is this? It really is the desire and the need for a stronger faith. What you say? I know I'm saved. But do we exercise that knowledge? Faith becomes stronger as we exercise it. Richard Baxter, one of the old English divines, put it this way: see that you be 10 times concerned about increasing your faith. Love for Christ and his people. That's increasing your faith. Love for Christ and his people. For every one time that you ask, how do I know that I believe? And the Lord Jesus also had a good answer for people tired of striving for righteousness and for not getting anywhere. And it's the answer of our text, and it's the best answer of all. For in order to obey this call, we have to look away from self. We have to go to Christ, for he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Now, what could this mean? Well, laboring is something we do. It's an activity. Someone who labors, who works diligently, has a goal before him or her, a task to be done, the generation of all their powers and energies to achieve the goal. Labor here does not just mean work, but means painful, arduous work, toil, straining, working with difficulty against obstacles. Heavy laden is something passive. It's pressure and difficulty, a load not of our own doing. It's a burden laid upon us from outside. So the Lord Jesus is here speaking to people who carry heavy loads and living under constant pressures. They carry yoke, that's the word used. Now, they are wooden frames, maybe some of you know that, laid on the shoulders. In olden days, small farmers, dairy farmers, would have this yoke, and they would have milk pails hanging from one end and the other. And they were used also to pull heavy loads. I can remember from my childhood in the Netherlands, and maybe some of you have that picture too, that there were many canals in the land, and in certain areas they still are, and there would be a good path alongside, and they would either have a horse or a person towing those small barges. I can still see pictures of them. They would be leaning forward in this harness, leather harness, and slowly, step by step, tow this load across the water through the canal, straining with all their might to move their burdens. And that's what the people here are said to be doing. And what are these burdens? Well, they are the burdens of the law, the yoke of the government, and the stress of everyday life. It is often suggested that Jesus is speaking to people who are generally oppressed, the underprivileged of the world, the poor laboring classes. But that's a misuse of the text. To get the right understanding, it's important to know the setting. So I mentioned just a minute ago, but I need to stress that, in order to hear the gospel presented here, the setting is one of cares, of burdens, and with that comes ignorance and thirst for entertainment. That was in those cities around there. John the Baptist is discouraged. The people were, for the most part, adventure seekers. And the word of Jesus found no entrance in the towns of the area, and Jesus denounces them roundly. And in that mixed crowd are those who are heavy burdened. You see, it's exactly like in our own days, perhaps even like in our own lives. You have burdens, don't you? You all do of some kind. But then Jesus reveals one of the great secrets of the kingdom of heaven. It's for the little ones. It's for the simple. It pleased the Father to reveal it to babes, hiding it from the wise. And these babes, these little ones, were often burdened by the demands of the law of God. And these were added to by their scribes, their teachers, we would say their ministers. Now imagine you hunger and thirst after righteousness. You want to live a life pleasing to God. And your minister tells you that to be satisfied, to have this, you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do all kinds of spiritual exercises, you have to be free from certain sins, you have to observe a complex system of laws, you have to pray this particular prayer so many times a day, you have to avoid this food, you have to do this kind of mercy service. That would bring you to despair, for you can never do that well enough. And that's how some of these poor people lived. And that's how some of people in our own background have lived. And they turned to people who claimed, they explained the word of God, and they told them, touch not this, handle not that, do not taste this. And it really was a burdensome, complex system. There were things to be washed in a certain way, food that could not be eaten together with other foods or not at all. The kosher system that observant Jews still cling to. There was a giving of tithes, 10%. It had been made much more complex than the Lord had ever required. And what a terrible burden it was, and what cruel shepherds of the flock those religious leaders were. And of course, much of it benefited them. Can we understand what this must have been? And if you know the life of grace, we can, for then we have yearned to be freed from sin and delivered of the oppressing burden of the law. And we've tried to keep it, and we've tried to build up our storage of good works and of our righteousnesses. That's done by people who know something about grace. But it's not in the way of grace. The way to God by means of law was and still is a good way, but it's not possible for us to go this way, for we cannot ever keep the law of God. We cannot ever submit to that. So no matter how hard we labor and toil, we can't do it. And now look in the mirror. Are some of us heavy laden laborers? No, I'm not talking about those who know they are not living in the right way and who have not yet submitted to the gracious demands of the Lord. But I'm speaking of people who would like nothing better than to have their burdens lifted and their minds eased and their hearts at peace, and who've tried so hard and so long and they cannot do it. Listen then to the focus in the invitation. To such people, says Jesus, says, come unto me. And the word implies, come here, come by my side. Now, what does it mean to come to Jesus? Obviously, for us, the physical being with Jesus is not possible. So there must be another element to it. To come to Jesus means to believe in Jesus. Now, we know what that means. And we know that faith is worked by the preaching of the gospel. And here Jesus preaches, and his kind call to come is really the command to believe. And such faith is worked by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it results in the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. And he says, come unto me with all your burdens of broken law, of unfulfilled righteousness. Come to me with all your failed intentions to do better, with all your sins and all your shortcomings. Come to me with all your pains and your disappointments. That's not excluded, for Jesus is a Savior who cares for all of life. And he says, come to me, and I will give you rest. What a contrast, you see, with the Pharisees and the scribes. and with much of religion today. They added to the burden of the law. And here is one who invites so gently and so sweetly. It's still true today. We all have Pharisees living in our heart. And this is not a call to unconverted people only, perhaps not even in the first place, but it's a call to those who know and who feel that they are burdened, heavily burdened. This is a call to the weary, to all of them. Don't overlook that little word, all. It makes the invitation very broad and very rich, and there is no one who may not come. There is no one who is not called. None of us can ever say, that was not for me. My faith is too weak. I'm too bad. I've sinned too long. My past is too awful. My present is still not good. It could not mean me. No, Jesus says, come unto me, all. We all need him. Young people, you need him. If anything good is going to become of your life, you need him. And your parents will tell you until you think, why don't you just take a hike for a while, Dad? Mom, let it go. And parents must be careful not to hammer it, but you must, by word and example, by kindness, but also by steadiness, lead your children. And no one can say, yes, I needed him in the past, but now my sins are forgiven. I've passed that station. I just need to look ahead at the glory waiting for me. Oh, dear friend, the best man and the best woman needs him as much as the worst. All sin, great or small by our standards, is sin in the eyes of God. All sin makes us worthy of condemnation. And since we've all sinned, we all by nature are in the same predicament. We all need Christ. And the only condition is that he calls people who are heavy laden, who labor, who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Come unto me, all of you, and lay that burden at my feet. But when the Lord calls, there's always a condition attached. Not a condition in the sense that he does some and we do the rest, but the condition in the sense that our response of faith must prove the reality of that faith. There is a service required. There is an exchange to be made. If we go to Jesus and lay our burdens at his feet, he expects us to take up another burden. His burden. He says, take my yoke upon you. And there's a beautiful, almost, I don't know if I can use a word, but almost humorous or uplifting, playing with words. He says, my yoke is easy. Now, they'd never heard of an easy yoke. The yoke that the Jews referred to were all the writings of the Pharisees and the scribes about what was expected by them to do. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I said earlier, the yoke was the instrument to help carry heavy burdens. Yoke always implies heaviness, hard work, all the teaching of the law. Of the rabbis about the law were included in that yoke. The yoke of the law placed on the people by the rabbis was that of heavy and unnecessary legalism. It's a system of teaching which stressed salvation by doing and by keeping the law. Was it not so for you? Was it not so that you saw this law which really choked the life out of you? And you struggled, and you tried to get ahead. And instead of getting ahead, the more you learned, the worse it got, because you learned to see how poorly you were acting. And you went deeper and deeper into that mire, And you knew something has to change. And now Jesus places his own teaching over against the system of legalism. And his teaching, I am meek and lowly in heart. Now, what a statement this is. Keep that in your mind for a second. I'll come back to that. But he is meek, lowly in heart. That word meek is used in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, a great contrast. The meek inherit the earth. Meek are the one who are taken refuge in the Lord, who trusts him entirely, who has dropped his own tools for salvation, who turns everything over to him and rests in him. This is what Jesus did in relation to his Father. And this was made plain in the struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane and in his cries on the cross. He's telling these burdened people there is a better way. He says, accept my teaching that a person is saved simply by trusting me. I will do the rest. So you see that the Lord himself is the heart of the gospel. Cursed is that effort to take Jesus out of the gospel and to teach people how to be good. It's a lie from hell. Jesus is the heart of the gospel. And he's the focus of this invitation. The idea of salvation by grace alone was not an invention by the Apostle Paul, as some Latter-day scholars have said. Jesus taught salvation by grace alone, and here is the proof. It's the strongest possible denouncement of the corrupt, bankrupt system of legalism. Yes, there is something we must do. But that is to come and to believe in, to trust in the Lord Jesus. Nothing else. This is the easy burden, the light yoke. This is the gentle, loving service required by the Lord. This is the call extended. Come to me, take my yoke. And then finally, there's the rest promised, earned by Jesus. And I will give you rest. Now, according to the Greek language, it could be translated, should be translated, I will cause you to stop and refresh you. Now, what a rich promise. What is true rest? He will not only lift the burden, he will also refresh. Rest is not being inactive. It's doing nothing or being motionless. True rest is being at peace with God. In man's soul, there are always powers at work. Outside of Christ, these are destructive powers that work conflict and disharmony. And when we have discord and disputes in our marriages, in our families, we must recognize the enemy is attacking us. And recognize it not in such a way you say, well, it's all the devil's doing. No, we are his workmanship then. And then we should not look first after our own interests, but ask, why are these things so? Have I opened the door to these powers to work in our lives? Man outside of Christ is always laboring and struggling. And even they who do live in Christ still have to contend with these powers. Just because we believe doesn't mean that life is going to be easy and problems will not arise. Not at all. But in Christ, these powers of sin are broken and replaced by powers that produce peace and harmony and wholeness. And of course they do, for they are the results of the work of the Holy Spirit. They are the powers of God who in himself is perfect harmony and rest in himself. So that when you have that harmony, you have God working in you. They are God's graces entering your life. And sin and the world bring nothing but discontent and disharmony and unrest. And if that's so in your life, you must ask, what is going on? Jesus gives rest for tired struggles. Christ gives peace. He gives a true joy of life. Blessed are they who found this peace and who have communion in Christ. They are safe. They are protected. They have no worries for their future. Christ is their all in all. Now that rest is given free, but just like free grace, it is not cheap. It's earned at a great price. And we readily assent to that. And we say, oh, yes, we know Jesus laid down his life in a most horrible, shameful death, suffered as eternal punishment, compressed into time. I mentioned, don't forget the words, meek and lowly. Who said this? Well, you say, well, Jesus said it right here, yes, but who is Jesus? Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the delight of the Creator of the universe. Think about it for a second. Thanks to ever-developing technology, we're getting a better idea of the greatness and the extent of the universe. And astronomers tell us that the most distant individual star visible to the unaided eye on Earth is a little over 4,000 light years away. That's a long way. You know how long? Well, one light year is a distance of nearly 6 trillion miles. 4,000 times 6 is 24,000. What is 24,000 trillion miles? I have no idea. It takes bigger brains than mine to figure that out. And though that star, 4,000 light years away, appears to us as a fairly faint star, you need a good microscope, of course, or a telescope, in reality, is a supergiant star over 100,000 times more luminous than our sun. What's that mean? I don't know. I'm just telling you what the scientists have said. And all this came not by chance, and this is the point. It came by the word of God's power. And if you read Proverbs 8, it speaks of wisdom. The Greek, the Hebrew word there is chokmah. And the New Testament equivalent is logos. And you read in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the logos. In the beginning was who? The Logos. This is Christ. See where I'm going now? Christ was there. And all things were made by him, and nothing was made that was not made. He surrendered. He made all things. And now he exclaims with the same authority of his eternal sonship, I am meek and lowly of heart. Put it together. Meek and lowly of heart. And a star 4,000 light years away. And he said, I made that. I created that. What should be our reaction? Adoration. Worship. Surrender in hope. This great God, this magnanimous, this magnificent Savior is my Savior. He's my hope. He's my all in all. So take on his yoke. And to take on his yoke at the shoulder, his burden, is a weight of glory, and it's a heaviness of light. And yes, he is able to save to the uttermost any sinner. Is the world still dismal? Yes, it is. And miserable, and frightening, and doomed. It is still the worst of times. But Jesus Christ, who can see 4,000 light years and further, is in control, and therefore it is also the best of times. and we may rest in his arms and tumble into the abundant volumes of his hope and wrap our tired souls and our worn out beings in his glory and light and find rest, delicious, refreshing, unending rest in him. Amen.